Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. We're still on why we sin and when we sin. It's good to study such things from the Word of God and understand them, so you know what to do. Matthew's Gospel 1:1 says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And I said that in the first service too, that what we call the Old Testament today was called the Word of God before God became a man. Whilst he was around as a man, in that sense, the four Gospels, and after his ascension, it became the legitimate authorized context of every statement made by New Testament writers. So we cannot understand the New Testament beyond our understanding of the Old Testament. Here we have to study David and Abraham, the seed of David, the seed of Abraham. Of course, he uses the word the book of the genealogy. The word genealogy there is Genesis in the Greek. Genesios, or Genesis actually, in the Greek, means the beginning. Again, in Matthew's Gospel 28, while Matthew 1:1 lets us see the humanity of Jesus, Matthew 28:18 shows us his divinity. And he came and said to them, "All authority is given me in heaven and on earth," which is his deity. It's only God that can speak like that. Then he says, "Go in therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost." 20 says, "Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." He says, "Lo, I am with you always till the end of the age." The word "I am with you" is God's signature in the Old Testament. This shows you that Jesus is God, not became God. That doesn't make sense. He is God who became a man. So the writers of the four Gospels track his humanity. This is his humanity, and then explain it with his divinity. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, again, verse 1, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Again, the word "beginning" is used. R-K-A-R-C-H-E. So both Matthew 1:1, Genesis, and R-K, Mark 1:1, are synonyms. Then verse 2 says, "And it's written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee," which is Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3. The voice of one, Malachi 3:1. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, says, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." What's going on here? Mark is explaining the life of Jesus, reading the Old Testament. And that's the same way the context of the life of Jesus, his temptations, his sufferings, his ascension, resurrection, are found in the Old Testament books. Again, for the sake of emphasis, Jesus never called Genesis to Malachi Old Testament, neither did Paul or any other writers of the New Testament. It's called Old Testament by translation. And I trust God that in the coming days, there will be translations that will take away that division. Because Old and New Testament requires study to see, and not just a book like that. In Mark 16:15, where he says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. And this sign shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out demons," which is the word devils. He says, "Then they shall take up serpents between them, they shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and the sick shall recover." Okay? Then he says, "So then," just like Matthew, "after the Lord has spoken unto them," he uses the word "Lord" for Jesus. Of course, the word "kurios" in the Greek is for master. But by saying "the Lord," you know, "the Lord" here is straight from the Old Testament, Adonai, or Adonai, as we say it in English today. A-D-O-N-A-I, or Adonai Yahweh, or Yahweh Adonai. Mark is saying that the person we just read of is Yahweh. He says he sat on the right hand of God. Right hand of God is a figure of speech, a grammatical explanation of the manifestation of God. By saying that Jesus is in that manifestation, he's saying that he is God. Right hand of God here is not first It's not Psalm 110 verse 1. Sit at my right hand. It's not the same thing. My right hand, used for the king in Psalm 110 verse 1, is not the same here. This is the right hand of God. Right hand of God by the Old Testament audience and writers means the manifestation of God. Where God is visible, is called right hand. So by saying Jesus sits at the right hand of God, he's saying he's the manifestation of God. In 20, they went forth and preached everywhere. Again, Mark tells us, the Lord walking with them, eyes, and confirming the word with signs following amen. By the Lord confirming the signs, the word, he's saying that he is God. In Luke's Gospel chapter 1 and 1, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth not a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, even as he delivered them to us, which from the beginning were high witnesses and ministers of the word. The 3 says it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding, verse 3, of all things, Luke's Gospel 1, from the very first to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. And verse 4 says that thou mayest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now if you read Acts 1:1, is the same opening statement. Acts 1:1 and 2 shows you that the audience of Luke and Acts are the same. The audience is the same. A Gentile audience, which is basically a defense of Paul's gospel to the Gentiles. So Luke gives us a narrative of the ministry of Jesus that reaches out to the Gentiles to give a background or validation of the ministry of Paul. Again, just like Matthew and Mark, that takes us back to the Old Testament books, Luke does the same thing in Luke 24 and 25. Then he said to them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, again, Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So, Luke asks us to read backwards. And we said the way to know today's material, or revelation, let's say writing, you have to read backwards. Backwards means find the context of what is said. The context of the New Testament books are the Old Testament books. Verse 44, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. Then he opened the understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Again, he takes them back to the Old Testament. So the New Testament is explained by the Old Testament. The Old Testament is explained by the New Testament. Now, why do we have to say that anyway? Because there should be no distinction at all. They ought to be read together as a single document. Because in Genesis to Malachi, you're going to see both Old and New Testament there. In Matthew to Revelation, precisely Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts, you're also going to see Old Testament in there. So Old Testament and New Testament are not books, alright? They refer to events and specific concepts that needs to be studied carefully. And I submit to you that that distinction, division of the Bible has not helped our knowledge of God at all. So when we go to John, so Luke again uses the word beginning. Luke 24:27. John uses beginning again. John 1:1. In the beginning, RK, was the word was with God, and the word was God. Of course, John here is referring to Genesis 3:8, not Genesis 1:3. I've seen people say that Genesis 1:3, God spoke. That speaking is Jesus. That's an insult. Genesis 3:8, when it says the voice of the Lord God, walking, what's done work? It's a being, a visible Yahweh walking. Now, in the Hebrew, you have the word dabar, D-A-B-B-A-R, which means an expression or an experience. But we have what is called a memra. Memra is a better word to explain it, which means a visible person who is living and talking. So it says the beginning was the word. It means in the book of Genesis was the word. So, because the Lord God who breathed into man's nostrils, Genesis 2:7, is also called the voice of the Lord in Genesis 3:8, and is the same one in Genesis 1:1. So, John is saying that visible person now became flesh, John 1:14, and dwelt among us. That's not the first time, because in Genesis 3:8, he dwelt amongst Adam and Eve. So, he connects Jesus to Old Testament events. In John 20 and 22, he says he breathed in the breath of life. No. He breathed in the nostrils. No. He breathed in and says, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Why did I say breath of life and nostrils? Because I want you to know that John is reading Genesis 2:7. He's saying Jesus is that person. Of course, John has a bias. In his Gospels, in his Gospels, John is focused more on the divinity of Jesus than his humanity. The other ones were focused on his humanity, because that was in question a lot. But Jesus' humanity and divinity is used by John, but more importantly, John is particular about his divinity. So we're looking at sin. And the truth is, one of the things we need to cross, the barriers we need to get out of, is that distinction. Now, in the first service, I mentioned this, that there's such a thing as studying to be right. And we're guilty of that. And I found myself unconsciously doing that at some point. And I never want to try to do that. But somehow, because I was getting a lot of questions and all that, so we started doing what we call trying to defend God's character in the Old Testament. Those very terrible events, you know. You say, wow, what's this? It's not God. Look at Jesus. When you see Jesus, you know, I started doing stuff like that. And I said that even though you might not be dishonest, but that's not faithful reading. You see, faithful study of the scriptures is what will let you get to the mind of God. Because there are many things you are going to find out you are not going to be comfortable with. Right? But be faithful. So while I was trying to do that, I stopped and said, no. This will lead to unfaithfulness. Because you will have to see things and try to find a way around it. Which you shouldn't do. So rather than just go, be faithful with the text. Well, it'll put them in a mess. He knows how to sort out mess. He resolved that. But then, you know, I did discover that it wasn't really any mess. It was just when you're faithful, you will see the truth and it will calm all your nerves down. And so, let's choose to be faithful and not read the scriptures to arrive at a particular conclusion. And I'm going to deal with some of them tomorrow that's the first service tomorrow. And one of the seminars tomorrow. Now, you know, you want to read the Bible in the light of Jesus. You say, read the light of Jesus. So you'll be looking for Jesus in every verse. Something Jesus never did. And as good as that sounds, it's not faithful. Because a very important part in reading the Bible is read what was in the mind of the author. What was the author talking about? And there are many texts, for example, we have put on Jesus that the author never meant. So we have to be faithful in the way we read the Bible text. So we came up with, you know, many ways to read the scriptures. We said, we gave up like 7 to 8 methods. And we said, one, read the Bible like a text, right? Single text. Which means you must pay attention to just what is said. Many people don't really pay attention to what is said or what is written. Because, like a man by God on Fee, he wrote a book, and then he said, a text of scripture cannot mean today what it never meant. Now, I added something to it. A text of scripture cannot mean today what it never meant when it was written. Because you have to read the Bible the way it was written. And what it meant when it was written. So we said, read other texts. We said, number two, find the grammatical construction. Number three, we said, what is the grammar? And I mentioned this in the first service. A good student of the Bible. Now, a good student of the Bible cannot just have a Bible. That shows if all you have today is a Bible, particularly Gideon's, you are an unserious person. Especially if you have been born again for a while. You know what I mean by Gideon's? Because that Bible in your hand is a translation. It's not just a translation. Now, anytime you are translating, I'm involved in translations. Every translation is an interpretation. So, what you have in your hands is not a concluded work. It's a proposition. Because it's not original. Why is it not original? Because the writer didn't speak English. So, now, but it's good for me because I speak English. However, if I'm serious about the truth there, I will get tools to look at the grammar. So a good student, if you are serious about it, the same way you got school books when you were in school, you bought textbooks, you know, you were going to class, no doubt, but you still bought textbooks. And you know the way we use, somebody said, there's this one that explains this thing better. I know some of you use Abbott and Nelcon. Use OKK. Am I correct? For physics. Abbott, Nelcon, OKK. Someone say, there's this one by someone say, you just say, Don Ja. Say, hey. I'm not finished Abbott, Nelcon, OKK. But you just say, this one, the way he explains this theorem. Say, hey. Because you wanted to really know. Now someone said, that Bible is enough. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Is it not to just get miracle? See what your life is. Like, not you. You can't be like that. So you need to get basic concordance that can look into the meaning of words for you easily. Find synonym words. And today, you know, we have the tools that can even be on our phones. So you have no excuse. So what's the grammar? They are not as English as you think. Number four. Every Bible text. Notice what I said. Every Bible text is explained by another Bible text. Or is explaining another Bible text. So find out what explains which one. Like I said, it's interesting to know that the book of Exodus, so the book of Genesis, was written because of the Exodus. So which means that the background of Genesis is Exodus. Yes. Because the reason why Genesis was written, there was no writing in Genesis. Writing started in Deuteronomy. So, if writing started in Deuteronomy, that means the people writing Genesis had Exodus and Deuteronomy in mind. So, it will do you good to read Genesis to Deuteronomy together. So, find the text, it's interpreted. That's number four. Number five, what is the theology in the original text? What was being said there? What is the original theology? That theology will be in the later book or text. Number six, what is the New Testament saying? Or let's say the New Testament application. Now many times we start from this number six and we get into problems. Because if you're sticking with New Testament application, you won't get the context. Number seven, we said, how do we apply it in today's world? This is the most dangerous one if you start from number seven. Because there are many people just about, let me just apply it. You can't apply something in misunderstanding. So, let me just apply it should never be the first way you read a text. When you read a Bible verse or text, the first thing is not, what is it saying to me? It was not written to you. It's what is it saying? Remove yourself first and find out what the writer meant. So, when you do that, and you cross every door, as it were, pass through every door, you get to the eventual truth. So we came up with the concept of the codified language. We said, now people assume that the New Testament writer, somebody had told me this before, somebody I didn't expect to say it, said that, well, that he believes that it's about what the Holy Spirit is telling you. That the New Testament writers simply just quoted the Old Testament out of context. So I had to take time and sat the person down. We're on the phone though, but I believe the person sat down. Now I usually don't do much of that explanation because I refer to materials very easily. So I said, let's go through this together. It took me almost half a day to explain that, look at this text. It's not out of context. We went through it one by one. So when I was done, so a few years ago, I've never told this story before. When I was done, so I told myself that we need to come up with a simple method or a concept that explains what I just did now. So I said that, so that was the first time I said codified language. It was on the phone. I said, what I've done for you is to show you that this later writer is not quoting everything because he doesn't have to, since you have it already. Rather, he will use a statement, a phrase that can take you back to the original book where he got it from. If I quote Isaiah, it means I want you to read the whole book of Isaiah. And by the way, Isaiah was never originally written in chapters and verses. So before you come to that point, you must read everything. So the codified language, we said, is when a book is writing about another book that was written before it. And is the audience of this particular book has the first book. It will not quote everything in the first book. Rather, it will make references to it so that you will go back and read the whole book. Let me now mention this. I said that in the first service. Since we know that the New Testament is overwhelmed with the Old Testament, it therefore means that the understanding of the New Testament rests in the Old Testament. One. Two, that the New Testament writer wants you to go back and read everything on every issue and concept. Now, we now said there's a phrase we also use. I use it and it's okay. That where the New Testament is silent, be silent. Now, I deliberately started by explaining tithing. In fact, somebody told me, said, no New Testament writer taught tithing. I think that's not true. That they did not mention tithing. There's no way they could have even explained the Bible without mentioning tithing. It is not possible. It is the way they taught it that you didn't see. And they use what we call the codified silence, which we said, codified silence is, I am not saying something now because I said it before or elsewhere. Never forget again that a New Testament writer was not writing to you. His audience is assumed and definite. And we also said that all the letters of Paul, there's no letter of Paul that captures everything he taught. None. If you read 1 Corinthians, for example, you will not know how he explained the law and the grace. No. Not even 2 Corinthians like that. But when you read Galatians, you will see how, because he was tackling those who were into Judaism, that was the focus. In Romans, he dealt with that because he was dealing with Gentiles and Jews who were fighting over ceremonial laws. But you won't see that same explanation in Colossians, like you see in Galatians and Romans. Why? Because the emphasis was different. So, there was no letter Paul wrote that carried everything that he taught. You will find speaking in tongues in just one book. One. In fact, it is just in one book by just one writer. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. You won't find it any other place in the epistles. No other place except Mark 16, 17. 2 to 18. You won't find any other place. Does that now mean that those in Colossae were not taught about tongues? Or those in Ephesus? Or those in Thessalonica? When Paul himself said it clearly, I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. It becomes impossible for him not to have taught tongues. How come he didn't now teach it in Ephesians? Because he never expected that you were going to use Ephesians as all the things he taught. Who's following what I'm saying this morning? He expects you to go back to his source material. What is his source material? Genesis to Mark. And also the events of the book of the four Gospels. So the codified silence simply means the author assumes that you are his immediate audience and that elsewhere you've either read of him or you have listened to him. It's just when I'm teaching. I don't teach every subject I teach in one teaching. There is no book that carries everything I teach that we have written. Yet, I assume my audience, which is you, have read those books. So, that there is silence in the New Testament doesn't mean that the concept was not taught or explained. It's only codified. An assumption by a writer that the audience had listened to him or read him elsewhere. Now, let's see something. You know, somebody said this, and it's been troubling. The guy said this, and you know, I usually don't discard error easily. The reason why I don't do it is because the New Testament writers were correcting error. The Old Testament writers also did. Now, the person said that, well, that everything in the Old Testament, that God was never in manifestation. That the first time people saw God was in the epistles, about the four gospels. He said, because what we read in the Old Testament was about angels. Now, look at Revelation 19:10. Revelation 19:10. I start from 9. And he said to me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, let's read verse 10 together. And I fell at his feet to worship him. Hold on. Now, pay attention. John can be an ignoramus. Arguably, this is about 40, 50 years after the resurrection of Jesus. He had taught. So why is he doing this? Why does he want to fall down at the feet of an angel? You know, after someone said, oh, this person was very ignorant. John? This was after 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Then he sees an angelic being and he bows down. Now there's a message in there that's so interesting. And then he said to, look at 10, see thou do it not. I am your fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Why will John air, as it were? Because if you read the Old Testament, right, Jesus was manifested in visible ways. And in that visible way, he was called servant of God. In the visible way. He was called servant of God. Look at Revelation 1, 1 to 2. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must surely come to pass. And he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things which he saw. Blessed is he that reads and they that hear the word of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, let me mention this very quickly. Another misuse of the book of Revelation is to think that the book of Revelation is talking about prophecies, about things that should be happening today. Those are the errors that have come out of reading the scriptures when they are not read together. Verse 4 now says, John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from God. Now look at what he says. Which is, now John is now talking about Jesus. Which is, which was, and which is to come. Now that is explained Exodus 3:14. I am Yahweh. I am what I am, and I will be what I will be. So John already identifies Jesus here as Yahweh God. So what now happened in chapter 19? Because Jesus in the Old Testament acted in the form of a servant. Now in the Old Testament, the Hebrew of the word angel is malak. M-A-L-A-K. Is not referring to an angelic being. Rather, It's a verb that can serve as a noun at the same time. It simply means a messenger. That messenger need not be under anybody. Anyone who bears a message is called a malak. And there were instances where the sender is God and the messenger is God. In Exodus 23 verse 20, it said, I'll send my angel. Then it says that angel has my name in him. That is, I am in that messenger. That's God. In Genesis 48, verse 15 and 16, Jacob identifies the one sent to him as God himself. Genesis 48 and verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, did walk. Now watch this. Genesis 48, 15. The God which fed me all my life long unto this day. That's God my shepherd. Look at 16. The angel which redeemed me from all evil. So he says, God before my fathers, God who is my shepherd, and God the angel. Let me read this to you from the Septuagint Bible, which is the Greek of the Old Testament. Genesis 48 and 15. He blessed them and said, God whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac were pleasing before him, the Lord, watch this, the Lord who nourishes me from you to this day, the angel who rescues me. He calls him the Lord and the Malak, the messenger. So there are times that if God didn't send anyone, God sent God. And a general description of anyone on the mission is called Malak. Unfortunately, the English Bible uses angel. It should have been messenger. Malachi 3:1 has the same thing. Let me just show you something else. Genesis, are you in church? 19. Genesis 19 and verse 24. And the Lord, he says, rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord of heaven. The Lord of heaven. So the concept of Trinity did not emerge in the epistles or the New Testament. Again, Exodus 34. Exodus 34. This is Moses, right? And it says in verse 5. Let's take verse 5 together. Exodus 34. Go there quickly. Are you there now? Let's go. The Lord descended in the cloud. Let's go again. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord God. So do we have two? The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. So we had the visible Yahweh and the invisible one. So in John's case, now we're not done there. Look at Psalm 78. Go to Exodus 23 again. Let's just not skip that. Exodus 23. So you know, this is not an ordinary angel. Exodus 23 and verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, to bring thee to the place which I have prepared thee. Don't forget the word angel means what? Messenger. One who carries a message. Now watch verse 21. Let's take 21 together. Beware of him. Obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. Who pardons transgressions? God. Okay? Now, something unique now happened in Exodus 32. I explained this yesterday as well. 32, where the nation of Israel now went after idols. You know, when they had a molten calf and they claimed it was that God that rescued them from Egypt. Of course, they incurred the wrath of God and there was destruction and all that. Now, in chapter 33, so you will know that there's a distinction. After Moses has, you know, interceded and all that, the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which have brought, which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, and the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. Now let's take verse 2 together. I will send an angel before thee. I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites, the Hittites and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites. I don't like that part. I don't know where I read that part. The original there is not Jebusite. Verse 3. Unto the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee. Notice what he said. I will send an angel, but I will not go. For thou art a stiff-necked people, I'll consume thee in the way. When the people heard it, they began to mourn. You would have said, what's the difference? The difference was, the first one was who? God himself. So Moses now began to intercede. If you are not going to go with us, we cannot go. Because this is an angel. The Exodus 21 is my angel, my message. I'm taking the message myself. And so Moses interceded. So in Exodus 34, it says, the Lord now passed by. I said, the Lord gracious in loving kindness. Are you here? Let me see if you're following this. Now, this is Old Testament grammatical construction. The New Testament has just one word, agelos, which can be misleading. Now go to Psalm 78, quickly. So we have a visible God in the Old Testament who was seen, like you are looking at me, you seen. Okay, before you go to Psalm 78, go to Exodus 24 again. Are you in church? No. Let's take verse 9 and 10. Let's go. Are you there? Let's go. Go, verse 10. They what? They saw God. And there was under his feet. So they saw the God of Israel. They saw the God of Israel. Let me read this to you from the Septuagint. He said, they saw the place where the God of Israel stood. So it's like seeing, just like Samuel saw the word of the Lord standing. So there, he's not sending anyone. He's coming by himself. So this appearance is called Malak. Why? Because the moment he has something to say, the grammar construct will say, angel of the Lord. Who's following what I'm saying here? Come on, let me see your hand. Is it clear? So, now, Psalm 78. And verse 41. They turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Verse 56. They tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies. Now hold on. What we say Most High God is relative to who? The sons of God, right? Hosts of heaven. So, Malachi 3:1. Look, Isaiah 41, Isaiah 40 first, Isaiah 40, and verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Wilderness brings what memories? Exodus, good. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So, he's talking to someone to prepare the way for God to come. So God coming is a messenger, right? But there's a messenger before that messenger. In Malachi 3:1, Malachi 3:1, behold, it says here, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Watch this. And the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant. So you can see the Lord is also called what? Messenger. That word messenger here is the same word, malak. Messenger. So let's see what must have been John's challenge. John's challenge, you see this, Malachi 3. So, there's a messenger, and there's a messenger. So when John saw the being, he said, no, that's not Jesus. This is not Jesus. There's Jesus. And he quickly adjusted. Why? Because he's visible. He can be seen. Now the message in here is that Jesus is that messenger of the covenant. That is the silence in Revelation 19:10 that may not be loud, which implies that the New Testament authors explain this in detail. Look at Hebrews. Hebrews. Now, because of our time, the writer of Hebrews exhaustively talks about the distinction between Jesus and angels. You know, I wondered, why is he doing that? Because between the time of the incarnation and the Old Testament books, people had come up with worship of angelic beings. So the New Testament writers were careful not to use the same word to explain who Jesus is. Very careful. And this man made people feel that he was never in the Old Testament because they changed their grammar. So they were not silent about Jesus being the Old Testament angel of God. It was the grammar that changed. So, it was the grammar, pardon me, that changed. So Hebrews 1 made that distinction. It's much more better than the angels, which of the angels said he at any time, and it went on and on. Sit at my right hand. Then in Psalm 8 verse 5, which was used by the writer of Hebrews, Psalm 8 verse 5, verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, nor the son of man that you visit him? Look at 5, Psalm 8 verse 5. You have made him lower than the angels. Now that shows you how the English translations were very careful, or the way they used that one too. I think it's a bit misleading, but let me read the Hebrew to you. You made him somewhat less than the Elohim or gods. Now again, we've done this study. The hosts of heaven were also called what? Elohim. Or in the Elohim. Or sons of God. Hosts of heaven. So, New Testament writers simply changed the grammar because they were contending with cults that were worshipping angelic beings. So they were trying to make a distinction between Jesus and angelic beings. Even though the Old Testament language is angel, malak. So, the use of angel in the Old Testament and dropped by the New Testament might make us think that the first time Jesus was seen was in the four Gospels. No. It's the grammar that changed. If you study well, you will see that even Jude makes that allusion. Let's see a few things that could be, you know, can lead to that. Look at Acts 7. For example, in John chapter 8 and verse 56, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and they got upset. And he told them, John 8:56, he said, "Abraham, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he saw it." Eh? And he was glad. Now initially, this can be interpreted to mean Abraham saw Jesus from afar and was saying, "Woo, glory, Jesus is going to come." There's nowhere in the book of Genesis where Abraham saw Jesus from afar and rejoiced. There's not one place. What Abraham saw. Did Abraham see God visibly? That's what he's saying here. And the one he saw, remember, was also called angel. who's following this? He rejoiced to see my day. So and he said, ah, who are you? They said, before Abraham was, I am. In Acts 7, so being visible is not peculiar to man. Okay? Acts 7. This is Stephen is preaching. Acts 7. Look at 45. Which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles. Now, this is debatable because the word Jesus is the word Joshua. So is this referring to Joshua or to Jesus? Now, Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 7. Again, he limited the seventh day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, if it is said, today if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Let's take verse 8 together. Some verses say, if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Now, this is debatable. Is he talking about Jesus or Joshua? Because it's the same name, Joshua of the Old Testament. The truth is, it's difficult. Because Jesus led them at the Exodus. Look at Jude. He led them at the Exodus. So, was the New Testament writer silent about the activities of Jesus in the Old Testament? No. It's the grammar that he changes. He wasn't silent. If you notice a silence at all, it's codified. Jude 5. Let's take Jude 5 together. Let's go. I'll wait for you. Jude 5, are you there? Let's go. You still open your Bible there. Let's go. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that, now pause. Go back to verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to the condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God to lasciviousness. Let's go. And denying the only Lord God, and who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. So he called Jesus God, right? Now look at verse 5. I will therefore, let's go, put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. How that who? Is that Jesus? Go on. Have saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Afterward destroyed them that believe not. So did Jude say Jesus was there in Egypt? Exactly. This is Egypt. So the New Testament writer is not silent. It's just codified. It's in the explanation of the events of the Old Testament. We're going to see how they pointed out to Jesus in the Old Testament. This again reinforces what we've been saying. Jesus is not a mere promise of the Old Testament. Is humanity? Yes. But his activity overwhelms the Old Testament books. So it's not a silence. It's codified because it's been explained. But what the New Testament writers did the most of the letters is to show Jesus the man as Jesus God in the Old Testament. This is what was a remarkable difference in Paul. Paul was a Pharisee who knew the scriptures. He's fighting against this Nazarite, this Nazarene, this Jesus of Nazareth. This guy was born in Bethlehem of Judah, and he's fighting against everything, and he's visibly fighting against Jesus and against those who followed him. He's taking them, putting them behind bars, killing some. Then in Acts 9, he sees him. Then he says, who are you, Lord? Now, if Paul is used to scripture, when Jesus said, I am Jesus. If you are used to scriptures, Moses' encounter with Jesus comes to mind. Oh. You know, Joshua asked the same question, who are you? He said, I am the captain of the host. Joshua took off his shoes. I saw God. It happened to Jacob. So that question and that answer is a theme of God's revelation in the Old Testament. From there, everything came together for Paul. So the New Testament authors were never silent about Jesus in the Old Testament, because Jesus wasn't concealed as we think in the Old Testament. So the New Testament writer is not silent about the person of Jesus in the Old Testament. Rather, it's the grammar that he uses that codifies his silence. There is something. Let's look at something again. Look at Bathsheba. David and Bathsheba. You don't find their stories in any book in the New Testament. Maybe when the New Testament writer or the teachers got to that point, they said, let's keep. We're teaching grace here. Look at Matthew 1. Matthew 1 and verse 6. The book of the genealogy, Matthew. And it says, and Jesse begat David, the king. And David the king, now, assuming you have no Old Testament, you have no book, all you have are the epistles and just magazines, Time magazine. And then you hear, David begat Solomon, then it says, of her. What is it of her? Of her or Urias? Now, you need to read the story, right? Come on. And that story will be Uriah was the husband who couldn't read the letter that he was the emissary. And then he was killed by David and his wife was married by David. So which means that the Matthew writer here talked about it. Let me see how you're following. It is don't read anything. Just read Bathsheba. Move. Don't read the next. It must have been explained. And what he does here, genealogy shows God's pattern of grace. So what he's doing with that story is to show the pattern of God's grace. A David who is assumed by tradition to be an illegitimate child, now has another child through a man, or through a woman, pardon me, that's Bathsheba. And Bathsheba, interestingly, is historically also linked to a Gentile. In verse 5, it talks about Rahab. Rahab is a prostitute in Joshua 2 and 1. Then it talks about Ruth. Three Gentiles in the lineage of Jesus. Now, if we stretch that further, the Gentile nation will start with Abraham, even up to Adam. So, the story of David's sin with Bathsheba, right, will be explained by the New Testament writer the way the Old Testament audience understood it. God is gracious. And you won't know the graciousness of God if that sin is not explained. Let me see if I follow what I'm saying here. So it's silence, but it's not as silent. In Genesis 3:15, for example, it talks about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, which goes through a race, through our scripture. So that is explained in the life of David and Uriah and Bathsheba. So within the concept, just like he used Jacob, Isaac, Joseph, Cain, Abel, Noah, we'll see the grace of God. How God used different people at different times. It's a New Testament silence about the faults of the Old Testament. No. It explains it. In 1 Corinthians 10:6, Paul says they happen to us as examples. And verse 12. So they are used as examples. but are used as examples in the same light while they were written. Now, the Bible is a very honest book. I say that oftentimes. It doesn't conceal humanity. The Bible opens up humanity, so we'll see ourselves. Like James said, men of like passions, who are tempted at all points like us, men of like passions, and in the midst of it, we'll see God's greatness in His graciousness. Was a New Testament writer silent about the sins of the Old Testament saints? No. Rather, he explained it in the light of the grace of God, with the same Old Testament audience did. Who's following what I'm saying here now? Is it making sense? Very well. They went silent. So coming back to what we're discussing today, which we've started, is that, is anybody born a sinner? Is sin, or the sin nature, whatever that means, is it transferred by sex or by procreation? So when a man is born into this world, he's born a sinner. So far, we have no such evidence in Scripture. No such evidence. The evidence of people being born as sinners was misconstrued by what David said about himself. Now in Exodus chapter 20, are you in church? Exodus 20. Verse 5. We've been here before. Thou shalt not bow thyself to them nor serve them, for I the Lord thy God, a jealous God. Jealous is not jealousy. Jealous here means passionate. That's what it is. The Hebrew word quinai means one who is, you know, passionate. That's what it is. Then it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, I've told you that the children here, is it biological or those who follow the example? We're clear about that. Because in the same Exodus, the biological children of the Israelites who disobeyed God were spared. So the children here, which we have seen, is an Old Testament phrase that doesn't have to be biological. Now let's take one word here. Visiting. Now the word visiting here is the Hebrew word pakad. P-A-Q-A-D. P-A-Q-A-D. Now this word means to have an oversight. It means to count something. It means to lay up. It means to judge. To count something, to have an oversight, to take care of something, majorly. Actually, the closest word to use is to take care. Now, you can take care of something in different ways. So that's why this word can be friendly, it can be hostile, it can be violent and gentle. So to know what he means by visiting here, you might have to look at the context. For example, in Genesis 50, that word visiting, Genesis 50, and verse 24. Genesis 50 and verse 24. It says, God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph took an oath to Jacob, saying, God will surely visit you. Now, the visit here is to take care of them, right? To rescue. But hey, does it also involve judgment? It does. Because in Genesis 15, where this was first said, in verse 13. And he said to Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land which is not theirs, shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, after they shall come out with great substance. So it comes with judgment. Now look at Exodus 13. Exodus 13. No, before that, look at Numbers 14. Numbers 14 and 18. So we want to find out. This visiting thing is in judgment. Numbers 14 and 18. Lord is long suffering of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the third and fourth generation. Look at the next statement in 19. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of thy people. So is this punishment or rescue? Because it talks about pardon. Okay? Now look at Deuteronomy 5:9, the same text. Look at Exodus 13:19. The word visit. Let's take it together. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he has sworn his son, the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, shall carry up thy bones as with you. So, this phrase has been used by Moses for redemption. Huh? Come on. For rescue. For salvation. But it also can mean judgment. Exodus 32 and 34. Therefore now go, lead the people into the place which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, my angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in that day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. I will count their sin upon them. Twice. I will count their sin upon them. Leviticus 18 and 25. Leviticus 18 and 25. The land is defiled, therefore I will visit, or I will count the iniquity thereupon it. The land itself vomits out our inhabitants. I will count the iniquity. But notice, every time he says I will count the iniquity, he deals with it. So, we're now saying, what is he saying? Exodus 34 and 7. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, And that will by no means clear visiting the word the guilty that is italicized. The iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third, to the fourth. And Moses bowed down his head in worship. The context here is God's mercy and grace. I will take care of their sins. So the word to visit here, definitely in what we call the Ten Commandments, cannot be punishment. Who's following this? Does it make any sense? It has to be, I'll take care of it. Now look at the way the psalmist uses it. Psalm 59 verse 5. Psalm 59 verse 5. He says, therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, I wait to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful. What? This visit is not a good one. Psalm 89 verse 32. So that word visit can only be explained in the grammatical use. Is that clear? 89 and 32. And 32. I'll visit their treasure with the rod and iniquity with scythe. This is punishment. But look at Psalm 80. Psalm 80 verse 14. Return, we beseech you, God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine. Is that punishment? Psalm 80 verse 14, is that punishment? No. That's help, right? Good. Psalm 106 and verse 4. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that dealt me, O visit with thy salvation. So when we read the word, I will visit, let's pay attention to with what? It appears that Exodus 20 is with forgiveness. Let me see if you saw that. Is that forgiveness? Huh? And come on. And redemption. So, by speaking to Israel and saying, I'll visit you, it meant that even though you are entrenched in idol worship and those who follow you, I will forgive. So it's a positive statement that he makes. It therefore means that there is no scripture, Acts 15:14, you can just read that, that's what the New Testament. There's no scripture that makes children take the sins of their parents. We saw Ezekiel 18 the other day. He said, it's the soul that sinned that shall die. The son shall not be guilty of the sin of the father. This is so consistent with scripture that there is no way you can sustain the fact that people are born sinners, either because their parents are sinners, or from Adam, sin was transferred to you. Sin has to be an action. Is that very clear? Is that very clear? Now, so children are not born guilty. Will grow up to become guilty, but not born guilty. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let's look at a typical example where David's child Bathsheba died or was born. Let's even start from was born. And Nathan came and gave an order and all that. And then look at verse 23. That child now died. And when the child died, they were wondering why David was crying and seeking that the child should stay. And the child died and David is no longer crying. And they were looking at him. What's going on? Verse 23. Verse 23 says, he said, while the child was yet alive, I fastened and wept, for I said, who can tell? God be gracious to me that the child may leave. Look at 23. When now he is dead, why should I fast? Ah. Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return. Look at 24. And then he comforted. Now look at it, because he said, the child is gone. I will go to him, which means he's seeing a reconciliation somewhere. I will go to him. Now, pause a little bit. What did David say about his own afterlife? Psalm 16. Are you here? Are you learning something here? I'll go to him. So, where did David say he will go? Psalm 16 verse 10. David says, therefore my heart is glad and my soul, my glory rejoices. My flesh shall rest in hope. For thou will not leave me, my soul, in hell. Neither will you suffer the Holy One to see corruption. He's not talking about Jesus, he's talking about himself. Eventually Jesus took a hold of that, but he's talking about himself. Thou will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures evermore. David is saying, from verse 9 to 11, I will be with God. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. I will be in the house of God forever. So by saying, I will go to him, David is letting us know the child did not go to destruction. Who's following what I'm saying here? Come on. Come on, let me see how they get this. Come on, yeah, good. Look at Psalm 17 and verse 15. I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake. The word awake there is raised from the dead. Or when I wake up from dead, it says, with your likeness. Now, when you read 2 Samuel 7 again, you notice that in the seed of David, God perpetuates his kingdom. Now, go back to that 2 Samuel 12. Let me show you something very interesting. It's very interesting. Are you here? Learn something? Are you learning something? So, the child, now let's use the word hell that we like to use today. Did that child go to hell? No. That child didn't go to hell. Now, 2 Samuel 12. This is a very interesting one. Oh, praise God. Now, Look at that 23 again. Now is dead. Let's take it. Let's read it. Let's go. Now he's dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him. He shall not return to me. Look at 24. And David comforted his ear and went into her. He didn't waste time. And lay with her, and she bore a son, and called his name. And the Lord loved him. How does that sound? And the Lord loved him. From the same woman. Amen. Now, some religious guys go overdrive. What are you saying? Did I say? I read the scriptures to you straight away. The thing was, he said the Lord loved him. I've seen people come and meet me here, pastor, whatever, when maybe there's a problem. And they say, what do I do? I said, I showed them this test. David went straight back. I have a child. He stopped money. He said, if I started doing party. He's a strange guy, though. So, definitely, that child is not guilty. Are you here? No, he's not. At all. Because there's no sin passed across to the child. The child goes to where David hopes to be. And we saw that. Paul says that Jacob and Esau were in the womb of their mom Rebekah. None of them had done good or evil. So there is no one born a sinner. It's not in the Old Testament text. There is not in the New Testament text. And last week we read Psalm 139. Go back there again. Psalm 139. Where the same David that said, in iniquity did my mother conceive me. Like I said, that's his own confession. He said, his mother is your mother. Even at that, you were not born together now. Let each person bear his own name. Psalm 139. Verse 14. I will praise thee. I am, now verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins. You covered me in my mother's womb. That in spite of the sacrament of his birth, said you covered my mother. Said I will praise thee for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Hallelujah. And he's talking about his birth. He uses two words here, Yahweh and Pala. I'm uniquely made for God. In fact, he said, I'm made in holiness. In distinction. And we read also, people like Abel. Abel was called the seed of God. He's different from Cain. Abel and Cain were different. We saw Noah too. When Noah was to be born, Genesis 5:29 says, they called him before he was born a child of comfort. That's not born a sinner. It's born with a mission. Noah was born. Was Isaac born a sinner? Huh? Come on. He was called a child of promise. A child of the Spirit. Even Jacob was not born a sinner. Joseph was not born a sinner. Moses was called a proper child. He wasn't born a sinner. Samuel wasn't born a sinner. They were born with a purpose. And Samuel, right from when he was born, he grew up to know the Lord. He goes to the house of Eli and he grows to serve the Lord. We have no such history. And Samuel the sinner now, at some point, you know, knelt down and said, I acknowledge I was born a sinner. That's usually when I grew up, our family altar. Everybody will confess the same sins. What used to amaze me? Now, I wish my dad was here. I'll say it to his face. Now, if we all agree in the morning devotion that we all wrong God, then why do you punish us? I didn't have time to tell him that because I thought, okay, we all sin with God. We are sinners. My father would say, we eat sin like food. We drink sin like water. And he said, that we can't do anything but be wrong. He used to say it. So I used to go, then why do you punish us? Who punishes you? You understand, but I didn't have time to tell him. But I'll tell him someday. So, Samuel, Jeremiah said he was called from the womb. So the concept of people born as sinners is not in the Bible. No. So, John the Baptist was born the same way. The incarnation of Jesus himself. So sin does not come from birth. Let me see if that's clear to you. Come on. Come on, just a few of you, come on. Is it clear enough? Sin doesn't come from birth. So you don't have a child and say, hey, another sinner. Sin doesn't come from being given birth to. Now, how does the Bible explain sin? How do I get to sin? How do you get to sin? How did people get to sin? It's not because they were born sinners. No. Unfortunately, you know, we miss out the key issues. I'll give you a background because I'm going to build on it later on. In Genesis 3, we had Eve. Look at it. Eve got the serpent to talk to her. I know Eve hurt the serpent. Then Eve called Adam. Now, that looks enough for a couple. So they had two children. If it was by DNA, then Cain and Abel have acted the same way. But Cain is called unrighteous. Abel is called righteous. So their DNA did not influence this. Come on. So where there is no... Except Adam and Eve, we don't find the influence of sin elsewhere. Cain didn't influence Abel. So here is Cain. Cain was chunked out, expelled, excommunicated. Now Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, verse 16, and the east of Eden. Cain with his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he builded a city. Pay attention. I called the name of the city the name of his son Enoch. Enoch was born and all that. Now they had Lamech, which took on two wives. The name of one was Adah, the name of the other Zillah. And go down, you now had his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of such as has handled harp and organ. And then he had all that. Now, in verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Hearken to my speech, for I have slain a man to my wound and a young man to my heart. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, Lamech 70 times sevenfold. So we found, look at how many sons down the line. One of them now commits murder. Right? Because he chose to follow that example. So it's not in the DNA, we've seen it. Alright? It comes from example. Look at who he follows after. Now, pay attention to verse 17. He built a city and called the name of the city after his son. The word city there is the word Ayar, A-Y-A-R, or Y-R anyway. It's used 1,089 times in the Old Testament books. Now, listen carefully to this. Sin is not spread by DNA. No. Sin is spread by influence. Examples. Genesis 6. It says here, in verse 5, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil. Then go to verse 11. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled. Now that word filled is the Hebrew word malay. It means to fill up, like to increase. So here, the writer of Genesis is showing us that the influence of sin increased. It comes by human interactions. Don't forget again, Cain killed his brother privately, Lamech did his own publicly. It had grown in boldness, it had grown in perversion. But the key word I want us to see, I'm running out of time, is the word city. City will mean people coming together to stay together and then to agree on habits, likes, dislikes. That is the word ayar. And that word city now became synonymous to disobedience. Right from Cain. Then we saw Genesis 6 in a figure, or Genesis 11. Well, Genesis 11 and verse 4. Go to let us build a city. Verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower. Verse 8. They left up to build a city. So, a city, therefore, is people who are mutually influenced. So, sin is spread in community. Sin is spread in influence. Sin is spread in temptation. Sin is spread in invitation. Sin is spread by people we see, words we hear, is not spread by DNA. You see, what is the significance of the use of city? Not man city, maybe later. Allow me. Notice that it now became communal. Genesis 18 and Genesis 18 and 24. Sodom and Gomorrah. 26 and 28. Genesis 19, verse 4, verse 12, 14, 15, 20, 21, 22. So Sodom and Gomorrah was also called a city. So we have Babylon, Genesis 11, city. Cain, Genesis 4, 17, city. And we also have Sodom and Gomorrah, a city. Now let me explain the significance. Every city is a replica or a perversion of the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is the first city where people interact together. Adam, Eve, eventually the serpent. So man-made cities or place of civilization from Cain to Babylon, Genesis 11, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Human settlement, interactions, agreed mode of culture, communication, culture, ethos, purpose. That is how sin spreads. Sin spreads in human influence. That's why God's idea of the church is a city. Who's following this? Whose builder and maker is God. So human inventions, human innovations lead us into sin. Interactions without the Spirit of God. We'll build on this as we go further. The word city is used a lot by the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 11 verse 10 and 16. And Hebrews 12, 22 says, we have come to the city of the living God. Hebrews 13, 14. The Greek of the word ayah is P-O-L-I-S, police. The book of Revelation has it 25 times. And very precise, Revelation 3:12, 21 verse 2 and 10 shows us that this is the idea of the church, or God's new heaven and earth. So sin spreads in cities. Human interaction. Sin is not spread in DNA. It comes from human interactions. So I can know why we sin. It's something you can sit down and know where it came from. It's not, I'm helpless. I can't know. I was born that way. Ridiculous. Man is a product of influence. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me know. I'll have to move quick. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Let's read it together. Let's go. 1 Corinthians 10. Let's go. Alright, let's go. Let's go again. They had no temptation. Let's go again. They had no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. Hold on. The word common to man is anthropinos. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-I-O-P-I-N-O-S. It means man-made. Anything done by men is called anthropinos. It means it's from human interactions. So sin comes from our desires, and our desires to be independent of God's Spirit is where sin comes from. It doesn't come from birth. It comes from human interactions and influence. We're going to see the dimension later on of the supernatural. I said that at the beginning. We're going to get to that. The supernatural dimension to sin will be found in that interaction. So, to become a sinner is an act of a man's will. You join the group of sinners by the act of your will. Temptation shows that you are human, not that you are a sinner. Jesus was tempted, but he was not a sinner. He was tempted because you will have the capacity to do good and evil. That's why you are tempted. If you have no capacity to do evil, it can't be called tempted. Now, let's run through this quickly. The tempting of Jesus, which you saw in the wilderness, can be seen in two ways. The heaven side of that temptation is where Matthew and Luke tells us that Satan came to Jesus. Now, you and I know that if Satan comes and says, do this, that's too direct to be a temptation. But the same Matthew now uses that same word, tempt, perazo, for the Pharisees came to him and tempted him. They came to him and tempted. So consistently, we saw the temptation of Jesus was within human interactions. The things he said to him, they wanted him to do. Now, more often than not, I'm closing here, Jesus equates the Pharisees with Satan. He calls them the brood of vipers. Which means the way Satan, says, the prince of this world came to me and he found nothing in me. The way Satan came to Jesus was not like he should. Hello guy, I want to tempt you. It is, can you tell me something about you? Can you? No. He came in human interaction. And that's very similar to the Exodus. How did people sin in the Exodus? Somebody will start it. It will spread in the nation. But notice that every time we have that corporate sin, there will be one person who did not yield. Noah did not. Abel did not. And of course, to an extent, Lot also did not. Caleb and Joshua did not. And many others didn't. So it's not DNA. It's faith in God. We're going to see that. That lets us overcome sin. You learn something? Learn something? Stand to your feet, give him praise. Oh, we bless you, Father.